Mark chapter 9, verse 50, the words of Jesus Christ. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Our focus this evening will be on those final five words of the verse, which read, have peace one with another. It is not by accident that these words of Jesus are the final exhortation given to the disciples before the chapter comes to a conclusion and the subject matter changes. If you are familiar with your Bibles and church history, you know that the chapter and verse divisions are not divinely inspired, and the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original transcripts of the Scripture. Chapter and verse divisions came customarily in the 1500s to help readers easily find their place. And without a doubt, those who inserted these chapter and verse divisions tried to do their best to stop at a proper pausing place. Those who inserted the chapter and verse divisions sought to transition from one thought to the next in the most easy manner that they could. They stopped at one teaching and then carried on with another teaching. They began with one miracle and ended with another miracle. They started with the parable and ended with the parable. They started with a conversation that Jesus had and ended with that conversation. And the authors of those of these divisions, the chapter and verse divisions, did so as to not confuse the readers with the context of the Scripture. And as we come to the close of Mark chapter 9, we have the final five words, have peace one with another, as the final thought. These words are the end of the teachings that have come to pass in all of chapter 9. And we could say that this exhortation is the final word of wisdom given to the apostles regarding how they can be victorious against the subtle attacks of the enemy. Now, if you trace the chapter back from verse 50, you will remember how Satan, the enemy of God, has been doing his best to take down the disciples. He has been doing his best to slander the reputation, and he has been doing his best to get them to stumble into sin. Though we do not read of Satan's name, we can see clearly his tactics at work. We can sense through the struggles of the disciples that Satan, as the roaring lion, is lurking in the tall grass as a lion, ready to pounce at any moment. A reading of Jesus' strong command to part ways with the sinful temptation. In verses 43 through 49, we see the tempter at work baiting his hook with that which appears pleasant to the eye. You remember Jesus says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your foot offend thee, cut it off. And if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. And we can hear the quiet whispers of Satan encouraging the disciples to go where they should not go, to see what they should not see, to touch what they should not touch, and to do what they should not do. So Jesus tells the disciples not to give way to sinful, devilish temptations. And Jesus is telling them to burn the bridge that would lead them to sin. Jesus is telling them to amputate, to put to death the carnal lust that Satan is seeking to throw at them so as to gain a stronghold over their hearts. You see Satan at work? Verses 38 through 42, we read of Jesus' exhortation to be appreciative of others who are preaching in the name of Christ, though they are not in the immediate fellowship or denomination of the disciples. What do we find Satan doing here? Here we find Satan seeking to entrap the disciples with what we have called a prideful exclusiveness. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, there was a troubled father who came to the disciples, begging the disciples to have mercy upon his son because his son was demon-possessed. And this father heard that Jesus and his disciples had power to help such people. And so this father came to the disciples, begging them to do something, begging them to have mercy upon his son, and the disciples could do nothing. And because the disciples did not pray and fast as they ought, the disciples were unsuccessful in ministry, and they were frustrated. They were scorned by the scribes and the Pharisee. And now that someone was successful in casting out demons, and this someone was not a part of the 12, he did not have the 12 jersey on, this someone is shunned. He's belittled. And Satan loves such prideful exclusiveness. Satan loves to set those who are supposed to be on the same team working together at odds with one another. And that's what he's doing. He's getting the disciples to pat themselves on the back as they criticize something, someone who is working in the kingdom of God. In verses 33 and 34, reading of Jesus' question regarding what the disciples disputed about as they travel, the Lord rebukes the ambitious hearts of the disciples for foolishly arguing about who was the greatest. Don't you see the enemy at work? Don't you see Satan getting the disciples to swallow the poisonous pill of pride? Don't you see Satan getting the disciples to drink the poison of ambition? The disciples are walking around with big heads. The Bible says God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the devil is seeking to sift the disciples as wheat. The devil is seeking to entrap the disciples with the rope of pride to keep them from the grace of God. And if we were to cross back over from chapter 9 to chapter 8, we will read of Peter's high, high, and Peter's low, low. We read of Christ's word of affirmation toward Peter, and we read of Christ's word of reproach toward Peter. The question was asked by Jesus, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they replied, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, thou art Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And Jesus pressed the hearts of the disciples, saying, "Yes, but whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, boldly, by the Spirit of God, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And immediately after that, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter took him. That is Jesus. Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Just a few moments had passed. Just a few seconds had passed. And Peter, who was speaking like an angel, started speaking like a devil. You see the spiritual battle that we are in. All within one chapter. All within a number of days. The enemy at work. Seeking to throw one arrow. Seeking to dig one ditch. Seeking to entrap in one way. And when not successful, another way. And he is ruthlessly seeking to destroy the testimony of the disciples. All these things ought to solidify in our minds that we are in a great spiritual war. And the battle is not against flesh and blood, but the battle is against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. We have a living, cruel, persistent enemy who hates us. I've said all this regarding our enemy to have you look at those final five words of Mark chapter 9 once again and see them in the light of the enemy's tactics. Jesus says, have peace one with another. We have to ask the question, why is Jesus leaving us with this statement? It seems out of place. He just talked about amputating or killing, mortifying sin, and now he says, have peace one with another. It seems like a random add-on phrase that has little to do with the chapter as a whole. But it is not. It is not out of place. It is not an accidental add-on because Jesus never wastes any words and the Spirit of God doesn't fill His Word with any empty phrases. Jesus' final exhortation in the chapter is teaching us to be alert to the enemy and the enemy's desire to give way to contention. Do you see it? Have peace one with another. What is the opposite of peace? War. Disunity. Division. Hate. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, Satan will do all that he can to stir up contention within the flock. Satan will do all that he can to cause believers to be at odds with each other so as to keep them from joyfully doing the will of God. Just look through the channels of biblical history and read of Satan's temptations. Begin with Adam's children, Cain and Abel. And Cain hating Abel because Abel was righteous. Contention within the first family. Contention within the first generation of children upon earth. Cain slaying Abel because he was a man filled with jealousy and hatred. Think about how Satan stirred up Joseph's brothers to envy. Think about how Satan tempted Joseph's brothers to abhor Joseph and to lie to their father. To lie and say some wild beasts had killed Joseph when they, in their sinful thoughts, went about to sell Joseph as a worthless slave. Think about how Satan tempted Israel to murmur and complain against their godly leader, Moses. Oh, would God that we were back in Egypt. Moses brought us out here to kill us. We question his leadership. He doesn't know what he's doing, and God doesn't know what he's doing. Think about how Satan tempted the church in Corinth to give way to sin. Corinth saying, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. This is my favorite preacher. This is my favorite preacher. This one's greater than this one. My spiritual gifts are greater than yours. I have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of interpretation. I have the gift of tongues. Oh, I'm the greatest. And think about Paul's words to the Galatian church. Paul says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Paul, having need to say this, teaches us that perhaps there was contention even in the Galatian church, and we know there was. The Galatians gave heed to false doctrine. They gave heed to a false gospel. And them giving heed to a false gospel, they got their eyes off of Christ and they were devouring one another. Remember Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, endeavor or strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wherever humans are, wherever sinners are, there is the liability of contention. There exists the opportunity of Satan to slitherily sneak in, if that's a word, slitherily. To slither in and sneak in and destroy the peace that exists between believers. Satan is seeking to destroy the believers' peace with God and their peace one with another. And Satan not only tempts in the church, he tempts in the home. Paul has to tell husbands in Colossae not to be bitter toward their wives. He tells the husbands in Ephesus not to provoke their children unto wrath. And Peter has to tell wives that they are not to preach at their husbands with their lips, but with their humble, godly life. And so Paul and Peter are giving wisdom as to how husband and wife can dwell in unity within their home. Because Satan wants to destroy that unity. Satan is seeking to disturb peace within the home. And Satan knows if he can destroy the home with Christians who are connected to the church, it's going to also disturb the peace within the church. And Satan knows that when Christians unify in prayer and praise and fellowship and Christ-like love and labor for the Lord, it glorifies God and wins souls for Christ and brings great harm to His kingdom. Satan knows that when a husband and wife dwell together in peace, it gives a beautiful picture of Christ's love for His church to the world, and Satan hates that. God loves peace. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Satan hates unity, but God loves it. That's why Jesus says, have peace one with another. Now it is obvious when hearing such an appeal to obedience that pursuing peace does not come automatically. We wish it did. But Jesus, telling His disciples this command, teaches us that pursuing peace takes work. It takes effort. It is something that we must choose to put into practice ourselves. Peace will not just fall upon us at any given moment. It's something that we have to endeavor to do. Again, the words of Paul to the Ephesian church, endeavor, fight, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, understanding the warfare is something that we have to wrestle against. We have to be on guard. We have to keep up our shield. And we have to strive for it because it just doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come automatically. And so the question I want to answer tonight is, what can we do to pursue peace one with another? So Jesus says, have peace one with another, and we say, well, how? How can we? What are the principles? What are the steps? Well, let me give you four things that are preventatives and remedies in our striving for peace with others. And this applies to the home. This applies to husband and wife. And this applies to parent and child. This applies to church member and church member. This applies to the leadership in the congregation. This applies over the whole scale of any human relationship and our seeking to be at peace with others. Four things. Number one, if we are to have peace one with another, we are to be at peace with God. We have to start there. So often it's taken for granted that our peace with God affects our peace with men. And I'm convinced that those nasty, hateful, vengeful quarrels that take place in relationships often come from an individual who is not at peace with God. I'm convinced that those nasty, hateful, vengeful quarrels that take place in a Christian marriage or in a church often involves at least one party that does not truly know Christ as Savior. Now, some of you have experienced horrid church splits, and horrid church splits over nothing. You've witnessed others ferociously arguing, abandoning their church membership over the color of the carpet. And we laugh at such things, but then every time I say that, somebody says, yeah, I was in a church like that. It was bad. You have heard about deacons and Sunday school leaders slandering the good reputation of church leadership for making one small change within the church. Recently, in this year, I've heard of a church getting angry at their pastor and forcing the pastor to resign simply because one deacon in the church said that the pastor preached about Jesus too much. They got mad at the pastor because the pastor took the arts and crafts out of the baptistry and he actually filled the baptistry with water. The pastor started an evangelistic effort in his community, having a heart for souls that this church has not had in years, and they hated it. What's the problem? Unregenerate church members, that's the problem. Preaching Jesus too much? Not wanting to fulfill the Great Commission and baptize those who come to Christ? And not reaching souls for the glory of God? What's the main problem? It's not somebody who's backslidden. It's somebody who has a heart on things that are devilish. You're kicking against the very easy, simple principles of Scripture. Some of you have witnessed marriages that have been torn apart. Marriages that have burst into flames over the smallest disagreements. Marriages in which a spouse has refused to humble themselves and strive to love the other spouse sacrificially. Christian friendships. We've witnessed those who were friends, who used to be friends. They used to be so close. They used to laugh together. They used to cry together. They used to worship together. They used to serve the Lord together. And now they want nothing to do with the other party. What is the cause? Sometimes it can be the very simple fact that someone is at war with God. And being at war with God, they are at war with God's people. 1 John tells us that those who love God will love their brothers. They will love God's family. John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God in whom he hath not seen? Those who are truly at peace with God will strive to be at peace with God's children. Now listen, there may be disagreements with others and sharp disagreements and opinions. We all have our disagreements. Others may have within the spiritual families, brothers and sisters in Christ who annoy them. They're just of different personalities. But I cannot see any proof in Scripture that true believers malign, mutilate, and viciously mistreat one another. There's a difference between disagreeing and maybe not being compatible and having a personality that clashes with another believer, yet we still love them. And when there's movement, there's friction. And when there's friction, sometimes there's hard words that are said and feelings that are hurt. But those who love God get over it. We're serving a greater cause, and the cause is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cause is lost souls. We don't hold on to it forever. We clothe ourselves in humility and love as Christ loved us and we move on. Amen. We seek to dwell at peace. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's a characteristic of a believer. So if we're to have peace with one another, we're to be at peace with God. And sometimes those who love to be at war with others simply do not bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace within their heart. And then number two, if we are to have peace one with another, we must continually die to self. Jesus said this in Mark 8:34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Do you realize that self wants to rear its ugly head every day and every moment of that every day? Self wants to be master. Self wants to be Lord. And Jesus is calling us to deny self, to deny self-will, to deny self-pleasure, and to serve Him, taking upon the form of a serpent, making of ourselves of no reputation like the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up our cross, dying to selves so that we might follow Him. And so we must continually die to self if we are to be at peace with others. These things are so important, church. These things are so needful. These things are very practical. Self is the spark that ignites the fire of division. Go back to the carpet illustration. Because we've never had an instance here that I know of. And it's such an extreme example that most of us laugh about. When somebody says, "Well, I like green and I like purple and I want the carpet pink and I want the carpet black and I want a rainbow color and I want. What's the focus? I, self. That's why it's wise not to let the congregation vote. Just leave it to the board. If they're wise and they're walking with God and they're prayerful, they will choose a neutral color and all will be well. That's a separate sermon for a separate day. Self is the spark that ignites the fire of division. Here the disciples were arguing who is going to be the greatest. What's their problem? What's their poison? Self! It's me! Peter says, "I'm the greatest." John says, "I'm the greatest." Andrew says, "No, I'm the greatest. It's me, it's me, it's me." And Jesus says, "Men, stop it, you bunch of toddlers. It's not about you. It's about me and my kingdom. Die to self." Contention stirs when we elevate self. Sometimes the enemy comes and whispers in our ears, "Others are not treating you right." Sometimes the enemy comes and whispers in our ears, "Others are not acknowledging you as they ought. You deserve so much more." And we must die to it. Die to the spirit of entitlement. And sometimes in our self-pity, we say, "Oh, poor me. Nobody cares." When others have consistently shown their love, they've proven to you that they do care. We need to die to the spirit of victimhood. "I'm innocent. Everybody else is guilty. Everybody else is wrong. I'm perfect. Look at my halo over my head. And nobody is meeting my standard of holiness." And we become a victim. We die to the spirit of presumption, where we think something to be true when it's not. "Well, I know that they don't like me. They didn't shake my hand last Sunday. I think that they have something against me. I can just tell with their body language." And we presume so much, but we really don't know. And so we need to die to it because it can cause contention. I'm preaching so that you can keep these things in mind as we continue forward into the new year. If we are to have peace one with another, we must continually die to self. And you know it to be true. Husband and wife in your marriage, you know it to be true. And you can get in squabbles in the kitchen. Will I? And one has to say, "You know what? I love you enough to say we can have spaghetti tonight." That's fine. The day will pass. We will live. Die to self. I wanted filet mignon and a baked potato, but we can have spaghetti. That's fine. Die to self. If we are to have peace one with another, number three, we must communicate with one another. Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." We're speaking of preventative. We're speaking of remedies so that we might have peace one with another. And Jesus gives us the pathway of peace. When one offends us, when one has done us wrong that we feel, what do? We don't go to Facebook. We don't pick up the phone and call through the church directory. We don't squabble with the gossip and the rumor train. We go to them. We humble ourselves. Many times peace is forfeited when we go to others and complain to the world rather than the one that we are upset at. One party holds feelings of anger and resentment, expecting the other party to fulfill some hidden expectation. That party didn't even know that was something was going on, but you've been glaring them for months. They didn't know. So we communicate. And sometimes peace is forfeited and people are left in the dark regarding what they did or did not do. Communicate. We are to go to the one who has hurt us. And we are to go with a desire to be at peace. We are to go in a spirit of humility, a spirit of grace, a spirit of prayer. We are to go in the spirit of Christ-like kindness, seeking to work things out. If at all possible, seek to live peaceably with all men. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so we go with a soft answer that turns away wrath. We go being slow to anger because that is better than the mighty. And as we go, communicate, we are ready to forgive. Ephesians 4:32. "Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us." And Paul assumes that if we've been forgiven by God Almighty, that we will forgive others. We're not to hold grudges. We're not to hold the sins of the past over the heads who've hurt us. We're not to become distant. We're not to become bitter. Bitterness is the poison of the soul. We are not to hastily switch church memberships in anger. We are to show Christ-like love. Charity covers the multitude of sins. And I can tell you one reason why the church membership here at Calvary isn't up. Because sometimes people call the church and they say, "Hey, I've got a problem with my church." And I say, "Oh, really? Tell me about it." And they tell me about it. And I say, "You need to go work it out. Don't just run here. You're going to find sinners at this church. You're going to find imperfect people at Calvary Baptist Church. You're going to find that the pastor is imperfect. So if you're expecting perfection, don't come." How's that for a church growth method? I get them frequently. And people who are mad at this church, and you have them over to dinner and you just listen. God gave you two ears, one mouth. You just listen. Be swift to hear. You listen. So tell us, what membership were you a part of before? "Oh, I was at this membership and this happened and this happened and this happened." Did you communicate? "Oh, no, no, no. I just left them. I left them in the dust." Why do I do that? Because if they did that over there, what do you expect when they're coming here? And I've got to press them to do right. And sometimes people do change churches for doctrinal issues. And there are squabbles and people try to work them out. And the other party just doesn't accept it. And they push them away. And so we understand that there are times where people change church memberships. And we accept that. But with all possible diligence, we seek to make restitution and peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because what a shame it would be if churches were at war one with another. We're trying to pursue the gospel in the world. So we must communicate one with another. And then number four, our last point. If we are to have peace one with another, we must pray. It's hard to be at war with someone when you are bringing their name to the throne of grace. Do you have enemies? Are you divided with somebody? Do you have feelings of anger? I challenge you to pray for them, and pray for them several times a day, and pray for them several times a day throughout every day of the week, and see how that anger abides. If you're a true child of God, walking in the Spirit, you cannot be at odds with God and then pray for a fellow believer. So what's the antidote? What do we do? We're frustrated with somebody, a friend, a spouse, church member, pray for them. And this is not an imprecatory prayer. Oh God, smash out their teeth. That's what David prayed. Let them fall in their face in the mud. No. We pray, oh Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, thank you for them. Lord, this is your child. Lord, you redeemed them by your blood. We pray for ourselves. Lord, forgive me of my lack of patience. Forgive me of my failure to pursue peace. Forgive me for giving way to bitterness. Forgive me for presuming things to be true when they were not. We pray. We storm the throne of grace to find grace in our help of need. We pray so that the devil doesn't succeed. The devil wants to divide. And so we pray, oh God, keep my heart. In church, we pray for others who may be in a quarrel one with another. When it's obvious, and sometimes it's obvious. Or when we hear things and some people call us and they tell us things. And we say, you need to do right. And we pray for them to do right. And we seek to help them. And people need nudging. People need encouragement to do right. Yes, listen. That's an attribute of a faithful friend. But a faithful friend also nudges. You need to do right. You need to work it out. You need to communicate. You need to forgive. And pursue peace. These are the four things that we need to keep constantly before our eyes so that Satan does not gain a stronghold in our life. We are to be at peace with God. We must continually die to self. We must communicate with one another. And we must pray. I close with the words of David, Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Let's pray.